Well, it is good to be here this morning and to see some of our visitors here today. It's good to have you back, and pray the Lord will bless you today. Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Before we begin there, I want to remind you of a couple of things. My message today is not specifically on the Reformation, but this is the time when we, as Protestants and as Baptists, remember this time in history when God shed His light upon the church. There are five slogans that came to be used in the Reformation to identify the beliefs that were rediscovered from the Bible. The first one is Scripture alone, sola scriptura. That we form our beliefs on the Bible alone, not the Bible plus church doctrine or tradition, but only the Bible. And it was on this belief in the Bible alone that came the slogan, grace alone, sola gratia, that it is only by God's grace that we are saved, not grace plus our works of any kind. That Christ alone, solo Christus, is the Savior of man. We do not save ourselves. We depend wholly on His blood and righteousness, like the song that we just sang. That we believe in sola fide, faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. That we are justified and accepted as righteous before God, not in our own goodness or works or merit. But as Paul said, therefore, having been justified once for all, is the meaning of that word, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have entered by faith into this grace in which we stand. And therefore, it is all to God's glory. And we, as a result, are children of the Reformation. The Anabaptists were greatly persecuted, both by the medieval church and the Reformation church. But we are really descendants theologically of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, of those great leaders of the Reformation who taught us justification by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. To God's glory alone. And we need to give thanks that in the 1500s, God enabled the church to break free and establish the Protestant churches that would be able to carry on this rediscovered gospel to us today. And we are called by God to hold forth that gospel to the next generation, to not let it be clouded, to not let it be in any way diminished or destroyed by error, but to hold forth the truth, because it is in the truth of God's word that we find eternal life. It is amazing when we think of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to God's glory alone, that God has accepted sinners through the bloody death of His Son, and given them eternal life, escape from the wrath to come, God's presence and love every day. And we need to live in that same Reformation faith, which is nothing else than the Bible's faith. Now, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we find that this is exactly what Paul did in this letter. He started out in chapter 1 and explained that everything in our salvation is by grace and to the glory of God's grace. In chapter 2, that it is by faith alone, which itself is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that Christ is the only one who brings us to God. And so now he's telling us in chapter 4 how to live out that faith, those beliefs as a Christian, in verse 17. This I say, therefore, Ephesians 4:17, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the truth of your inspired word, that it is the final authority on all matters of faith and belief and practice, and pray that you would help us to treat it that way, that when we read the scriptures, we are reading your thoughts, your words, inspired by the Holy Spirit through apostles and prophets. And I pray that you would help us to bow to these words, to accept that they are the truth, that these words are wise and good and true beyond our own thoughts and the thoughts of any friends or anybody else in this world. Help us to understand that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ, and to take these words into our minds and hearts, that we may live a godly life in this world for the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Forgive our sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The early church of Christ was made up of sinners of all kinds. Not the righteous, not the self-righteous, not the important people of the world, but people who were sinners like us. People who had turned away from a life that was dominated by sin, and they became a new kind of people. They had found forgiveness in Christ from God. They had found escape from God's judgment one day, and they had found heaven as their home. Christ is their friend, the Holy Spirit dwelling within them to help them live a new life. These were not people that were specially righteous to begin with. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says to them, do you not know? Maybe you can find yourself in this passage. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he said, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he said, such were some of you. There were people sitting in that congregation who had been thieves and drunkards, adulterers and murderers, revilers and swindlers that had been changed by God's grace to be a different kind of people. Such were some of you, he said, but you were washed from sin, cleansed. You were sanctified. You were set apart for God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were accepted as righteous by faith in Christ alone and in the Spirit of our God who came to dwell in you. This is a great passage that I love to read certain times. There were all kinds of sinners in the church. Saved by grace, changed, including the thieves and the covetous. So Paul exhorted the Ephesians in verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer. You mean there were thieves in the congregation of Christians there in Ephesus? Absolutely. Dishonesty and theft was a way of life in many parts of the ancient world and most cultures around the world even today. I was talking with someone this past week about John Payton, the missionary to the New Hebrides, and when he had worship services, all the people had to bring their pigs with them because the morality of those folks was to steal. If you stole, the person deserved losing it, and you were really smart to get it. So they took their pigs into the worship service. Dishonesty and theft is part of the fallenness of man. It's everywhere. It was in the church of Corinth. It was in the church of Ephesus. You may say, well, I'm not a thief, so this message doesn't apply to me today. I'm going to turn it off, but I would say not so fast, for there's different kinds of theft. Paul confronted the Pharisees, who were the ones who taught the Ten Commandments. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You see, a person can be blind to their sins. You have to learn from God's word what sin is, not what you feel or not what your friend says, but what God says. And we must let God's word teach us what it means to steal. Paul is using the Ten Commandments beginning in verse 25. Lay aside falsehood. Do not bear false witness. Verse 26, be angry but do not sin. Do not commit murder. And now he moves to the commandment, you shall not steal. Paul lived as a Christian with the law of God upon his mind, the Ten Commandments, as the base for his morality, plus the teachings of Christ and his apostles to guide him and to teach the church. Now he calls Christians to lay aside stealing according to the eighth commandment and replace it with something else. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him work. Let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. It's not enough for the Christian to stop sinning. We are called by God's grace and the strength of Christ to overcome sin and replace it with what should have been there. In this case, a heart to work with our hands and provide our needs and to have a surplus to help others in need. So I want us to look this morning at this issue of theft and ask, what is it? And secondly, what can we do about it as Christians? So what is theft? What is stealing? In the Old Testament, God defined stealing as a number of different things. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And that's in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11. Not using deceit to get your way and profit from another person. Leviticus 19, 13, you shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. We're to pay those whom we have hired. If we don't, that is stealing. It's robbing. Exodus 22, 4, about a man taking a donkey or sheep. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. There has to be restitution for theft, according to the Old Testament laws. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen, of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge evil from among you. In the 1950s, as I was growing up, I'm not sure when the laws changed, but it was known that if a person kidnapped another person, the penalty was death. Because you're taking the life of another person in your hands and threatening that life. Stealing is a terrible thing, and it's a sin to steal the hearts of another person, whether it's the heart of another spouse or trying to steal the affections of another for your side of things. In this manner, Absalom, the son of David, dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel, and he formed a rebellion against King David. There's all kinds of stealing. You can steal again. You can steal from God. Now that may seem to our minds foreign, because God has everything and He's Almighty. How could we steal anything from Him? But Malachi, the prophet, in chapter 3, verse 8 says, will a man rob God? Speaking to the people of Israel. Yet you are robbing me, God says. But you say, how have we robbed you? And here's how God answers them. In tithes and offerings. In worship. In sacrifice. In tithes and offerings, the first fruits. We can steal in a whole lot of different ways. In the New Testament, we find that there were thieves floating around. Probably the most notorious was Judas Iscariot. In John chapter 12, verse 6, Judas was concerned about giving money to the poor, and it says he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Judas Iscariot showed his character all through the ministry of Christ by stealing money from the common money box of the apostles. Now you may say, I'm no Judas. But if you pilfer things from your workplace that are not yours, that's stealing. And if a child or a young person steals money from another or from their parents' billfold without them knowing, that's stealing. And God knows, and God sees. You're just a thief, like Judas Iscariot. Tax collectors were thieves, often in the New Testament. In Luke 3:12, some of the tax collectors came to John the Baptist to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" In verse 13, he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Because it was often the practice of tax collectors to accept bribes from those that were taxed, or to require more taxes than were ordered in order to enrich themselves. One of them was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was that wee little man who climbed up in the sycamore tree to see the Lord Jesus walk by. And when Christ passed by, he looked up in the tree and he said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." And he went to Zacchaeus' house and they had a meal, and the Lord Jesus Christ talked about his kingdom, the new birth, about himself as the Messiah. And here's what happened. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Tax collectors were thieves because they charged too much or took bribes under the table to let others out of their debts. Which leads to another form of theft, and that is a refusal to pay debts that are owed to others. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Philemon was a slave who ran away from his master, and he became a Christian. And Paul knew Philemon, and he also knew his master. And it appears that when Philemon ran away, he took some money from his master to get free. So Paul wrote back to Onesimus, his master. "But if he has wronged you," Paul said, "in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it." Because Paul knew that a Christian cannot leave debts unsettled. And if he has stolen, he has to repay, to have a clear conscience before God. And I would say to you that if you've ever stolen anything and not paid it back, or if you owe a debt and are not paying it back, then you are still a thief. Such thefts are still on God's accounting books. And he calls us to make the accounts right. He calls us to confess our faults before God, to repair our breaches with man, to find forgiveness and cleansing with Christ, and become a person that doesn't steal anymore. I encourage you to do whatever's necessary to replace what is stolen, to pay back as soon as you can the debts that have been made. Because God calls us as Christians to steal no longer. The problem with theft is that it's not just an outward act, it's an inward act. And it begins in the heart with coveting. God said in Exodus 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Seeing other things that God has not provided to you, coveting them, jealous of them. Paul said, "I would not have come to know sin if the commandment had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And it was this commandment of coveting that that showed Paul all of the sin in his heart and why he needed a Savior, that he was not thankful to God, he was not content with God, that he was always trying to manipulate things to get his way and get his own things and possession and reputation, that he was a covetous man. Coveting is a sin that leads to outward theft. You may say, well, as long as I haven't actually stolen anything, I'm not a thief. And that's not true. Coveting, jealousy, grumbling and complaining steals our mind and thoughts away from God's glory and faithfulness. It steals the contentment with God alone, though we have nothing in this world. It makes God seem as a little thing to have, Christ to seem as a small Savior to have. The psalmist says that God is his inheritance. God is his portion. That as long as he has God, he has everything. Though the fruit falls from the vine, though all the flocks are destroyed, yet I have God. Covetousness is the root of theft. It sets its eye upon something one desires that God has not given or has prohibited. It thinks about it. It meditates on it. It schemes how to get it. It cannot rest till it has it. And so Eve considered the words of Satan and set her eye upon the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden, and saw that it was delightful to the eye and desirable to the taste. And she coveted it, and she stole from God's tree and rebelled against him. All you say, it was just a fruit. I've taken an orange or an apple from a friend's tree and never told them. It's not such a big deal. The big deal with Eve was that she didn't care what God thought as long as she got what she wanted. And that's the sin of theft and covetousness, a lack of trust in God, and idolatry of things over God himself. And that's how God sees it. At its root, all kinds of theft are basically unbelief. That either God's not going to judge me for it, or I deserve it, or God is not good enough to give it to me in the first place, so I'm going to take it. Discontent, grumbling, complaining, dwelling on what one doesn't have instead of dwelling on Jesus Christ and what one does have in him. Satan tempted Christ in the wilderness. He showed him all the kingdoms of this world and all their riches and glory and all of their pleasures. And he said, if you will just bow down to me, I will give you all of these things. Now, Christ didn't have those things as a man. He was not owning the world as a man. He was a carpenter in Nazareth. He was a Messiah who came to die. And Satan says, I will give you everything that this world has to offer if you will just bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, you shall worship God alone, because covetousness and theft is false worship. It is in Jesus Christ alone that we find the riches of God's grace. It is having Christ alone without anything else that this world can offer that makes the soul content with God and happy no matter the circumstances. Paul said in jail, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. No money, in prison, deserted by friends, forgotten by churches. But he had something in which he said, I've learned to be content. And that something was Jesus Christ, a Savior's love, a Savior's death, eternal life, a friend of sinners. That was his friend, and that was enough. So he said, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ alone. You may have a job that you just do not like. A job full of stress, opposition, unbelievers, criticism, persecution. You may be doing the best you can do. And yet every day is difficult. How can you go on? Because with Christ, you have everything. You can get through the day and the next day and the next day, knowing that he is with you and in you and loves you, no matter what anybody else thinks. And at this point, he's provided this job as a way to provide your needs. You may be in a school where the teacher is just very hard on you and maybe even has picked you out for some reason or another. And you find yourself complaining and grumbling against everything they say. How do you learn contentment in such a circumstance? Well, Paul in jail said, I've learned to be content. Because he kept looking to Christ and finding the reason to be content in every circumstance. And it is that contentment in Christ that freed Paul to be a Christian to his guards, so that he could say that even those in the Praetorian Guard have come to Christ through my imprisonment. The sin of theft is much larger than stealing a candy bar or even embezzling from a business. It's about being content with God, trusting God, the God who sent his Son to the cross for sinners and knows how to take care of our true needs in his purpose and time. Now, the old larger catechism tells us what are the sins forbidden in the eighth commandment. And as I read this, I would ask you to just be open to thinking about yourself in this regard, because each of these phrases is referenced by a passage of Scripture that describes a form of stealing. What are the sins forbidden in the eighth commandment? Question 142 asks, and the answer is this. The sins forbidden in the eighth commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are theft, robbery, man-stealing, and receiving anything that is stolen. Fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man, or in matters of trust. Oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits, unjust enclosures, engrossing commodities or gathering commodities to enhance the price, unlawful callings, and all other unjust and sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him or of enriching ourselves, covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting or affection of worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies in keeping, getting, and using them, envying the prosperity of others, as likewise idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, which means gambling, and all other ways whereby we unduly prejudice our own outward estate and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of the estate which God has given us. There are many ways that God's commandments are exceeding broad. And he tells the Ephesians, let him who steals steal no longer. And if you're guilty of outright theft, which could be the case here, I once knew a seminary student who loved theology and loved books so much that he dropped them out the back window of the library and took him home to his. Stole books of theology from a seminary. People will steal anything. If you're guilty of outright theft against your parents, your employer, the government, a friend, you are called by God to repent and to be known as an honest person, seeking his mercy and forgiveness through Christ and his death on the cross, and then to repair the breach by giving restitution of whatever you have taken. And if you think it is a small thing, I just remind you that if it is theft, Jesus had to suffer on the cross God's wrath against that theft. And all dishonesty for his own people's sins. He became the thief in his Father's eyes and accepted the Father's wrath against those sins we have committed. And it is not small in God's eyes. So the Christian hates theft and coveting and steals no longer because his or her love for Jesus Christ and what he calls them to do is greater than their love of sin. So that's what theft is, and many more things we could say. We're called to be very honest and strict with ourselves, much stricter with ourselves than even with others. And to protect the rights and properties of others, to be content with what we have from God, and especially beginning with contentment with Jesus Christ. And somehow that takes away the obsessive desire for the things of the world that leads to theft. What can one do about theft? Well, Paul says in verse 28, secondly, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. God has a plan for thieves, and that is to labor, to repent and stop stealing, and then to labor. In other words, we need to be renewed in the spirit of our minds about work. There's a whole doctrine of work in the scripture. It is not a curse to work. God made Adam and Eve in the garden to enjoy work in his beautiful world that was not fallen, had no thorns or thistles in the garden. Can you imagine? Surely that's heaven. Those of you that garden, those of you that farm, you're always fighting the battle of attrition by thorns and thistles. But God made Adam and Eve to enjoy work, and he commanded them to work 6 days, not 5 days, not just 40 hours a week, but to work 6 days and to rest on the seventh day, the Sabbath, which he sanctified and blessed in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And they did before they fell. When they sinned, God brought a curse upon the earth and upon Adam and Eve. Not only would they die, but the earth would die, and it would bring forth thorns and thistles. And that beautiful soil, which bore such wonderful fruit before, would now have to be taken care of by the sweat of Adam's brow. Thorns and thistles would have to be fought. Insects would have to be dealt with. And labor became hard. And if that wasn't bad enough, instead of having the joy of working with Eve by his side or his sons working with him in the fields, Cain and Abel, now he would have to deal with grumpy spirits and deceitful work, laziness, jealousy between Cain and Abel, and interpersonal problems with those that work, which makes work so difficult in this world. And God brought his curse upon the work of man. But that doesn't mean that the Christian is free not to work. For our Lord Jesus Christ was a working man. He was a carpenter. And when you meditate in the scriptures upon Christ, and it says that he was the son of Joseph, who was a carpenter, you need to think about what our Lord did until he was 30 years old. Day in, day out, 6 days a week, he went in that carpenter shop. And he formed wood into chairs, and he perhaps went into homes and repaired beams and put in windows or whatever he did by the sweat of his brow in those hot hills of Galilee. Full day's work, full day's pay. Honest, with integrity, never cheating another person. Taking care of Mary, his mother, and his siblings who didn't believe in him after Joseph died. The carpenter of Nazareth, with rough hands and a good heart, providing for his own, being faithful to work 6 days according to the law, that he may have an abundance to share with those who have need, his own family, the poor, the widows, the orphans. He did that according to the law. I believe Paul was thinking about that labor, performing with his own hands what is good. He was thinking of Christ and of himself. Paul said to the church at Ephesus in Acts 20 when he left them, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is more blessed to give than to receive." It is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul worked with his hands so that people couldn't accuse him of covetousness, which was his great sin to begin with, in those days of establishing the churches at Ephesus. Laboring with our hands is a godly work for the honor of God in how we work and how we share with others who have need. It is such a godly work that Paul said to the church, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone does not work, neither let him eat." Because work is an honorable thing. The way to deal with theft and discontent and grumbling and complaining is to work hard, which is what the word labor means in our passage today, but not just for our own needs, not just for self-absorption. To have the list of those things we've always wanted to buy, and as we work, we just check them off, 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 and we say, "Oops, I forgot to share with those who had need." In Acts chapter 4 and 5, the church was in trial. People had lost their jobs because of the faith. People had been kicked out of their own families and homes because of the faith. And the Bible says that some in the congregation sold property and houses that they had and laid the money at the apostles' feet to distribute to anyone as they might have need. They actually limited their own resources, used their own resources of property and their standard of living, and quit spending their money on the things of this world as they once did, of excess, and instead provided for their own needs and families and then shared with others as they might have need. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. The solution to theft is quit being selfish and love others. To look to Jesus Christ and see how he labored in this world, and everything he did was for us and our need. To look to our job as a responsibility before God to do for his glory, no matter what anybody else on the job does. And if possible, to progress in our work to the point that we not only can meet the needs of our family, but we are able to share with others who have need, especially in the church, the body of Christ. What are the duties required in the eighth commandment according to the catechism question? The duties required in the eighth commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due, restitution of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof, giving and lending freely according to our abilities and the necessities of others, moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods, a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose these things which are necessary and convenient for the sustenance of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suretyship, or other like engagements, and an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. There's so many implications of God's word in every area of our life, and part of our growth in Christ is to understand the grace of God in Christ and the breadth of his commandments in all of life. And we need to think about what we're doing, how we are involved in commerce with another person and not taking advantage of them, being generous with what God has provided for us, especially in knowing others who have needs. If we're going to err on the side of generosity. For Jesus Christ has been very generous to us. There's one other thing I want to mention about what can be done about theft, and that is to teach our children what it is. We live in a generation and an upcoming generation where our children and young people have no moral standards of what is lying, cheating, stealing. That is a fact. One of the things we're commanded to do as parents is to raise our children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. And what that means is we teach them the law and the gospel. We take the Ten Commandments, which is the basis of God's morality, and we teach this to our children from their earliest days so they'll understand what is good and what is evil. And as we do that and show them the Ten Commandments, and correct them and discipline them according to those commandments, we also teach them about Jesus Christ in the gospel, what a great Savior he is, and how when they have fallen and sinned, if they can go to him for forgiveness and help to change. And so we're always preaching the truth to our children, the law and the gospel. From their earliest days, we need to instruct them and discipline them to honor their father and their mother so that they will learn how to honor God. Their teachers, their employers, and their elders. We must teach them from earliest days not to steal from others, that they have no rights to the property of their friends. They cannot take a toy out of a hand or take something from a room and take it home. They cannot destroy the properties of others. There's little conscience today among many of our young people of vandalism, which is nothing but theft of the property of others that God holds them responsible for, destroying the things of others. And we need to teach them to be content with what they have and to share what they have with those who have need and to work for what they have from early days and to give to God's church and others from what they earn. We have to teach them because they don't know. We have to help them to understand God's commandments. We have to help them to see that we have a God who is so kind and generous that he spared not his own son for our need. It is always at the feet of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, that we learn the meaning of God's commandments and the fulfillment of them. And the fulfillment of the commandment, you shall not steal, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as God first loved you. We must teach our children to be unselfish and thoughtful of others and their rights and needs above their own. Have this attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus, Paul said, who considered others' needs as more important than his own. He's the opposite of theft. He's the incarnation of love to others. If stealing and grumbling and coveting and complaining are in your life, you need to repent of it as being dissatisfied with God's will and the goodness of a holy God, dissatisfied with Christ as the true heart love and the most important thing you have. You need to flee to Jesus Christ, the only Savior, for forgiveness and quit stealing. And for the glory and honor of his name, be honest, be thankful, and be content. Reject jealousy, reject bitterness, coveting of every kind. Open your heart to give of your time and talents and resources to others in need, especially God's people. For Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't. And he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You need to pay back those from whom you have stolen things. You need to work honestly with your hands, not only to supply your own needs, but to be outward thinking and generous in your thoughts to share with others who have need. Sometimes pastors say to each other about certain church members, they just don't get it. They don't get the grace of God. They don't get the Christ-like life that he has shed his blood to produce in us. They are so concerned about such minor things that do not matter in eternity or even in this world compared to having Christ, having grace, living according to his will and word in this world. They just don't get it. But Paul described the churches of Macedonia that they did get it. And in a time when the Jerusalem saints were in great financial need, Paul went around the Mediterranean basin and he asked the Gentile churches to give sacrificially to help their brethren in Judea. And here's what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 8:1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this was not as we as expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I believe the more we understand that last verse, the less covetous we become, the less grasping of things, the less dependence upon what we have and what we can do to make us happy. And we find in Jesus Christ such a grace, such a self-denial, such a sacrifice from his riches for our poverty to make us rich in grace, that the attractions of the things of this world become far less in our eyes than him. And we work with our hands and become concerned how we may share with those who have need. Quit stealing glory from God and things from people. Let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he may have something to share with him who has need, which is what our Lord did. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, that the law of God teaches us what love to man and God is. And I pray that you would help us all. If there's anyone here who has a sin remaining unrepented of, or a past theft or debt that has not been paid properly, that you would move their hearts to have a clear conscience before God and man as a witness to your grace. And that you would help all of us to open our eyes to those around us who may have need, to be willing to quit holding fastly to what we have and start caring more and more in our lives about ministering to others and believing that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.